Okay, welcome to our study in Leviticus. Let me bring you up through the theme again and then where we left off last time. The message of Leviticus can be summarized in three words: holiness through atonement. There is no possibility of holiness apart from the atonement that's provided in Christ. Our simple outline that we've been following is chapters 1 through 10, the basis of holiness. And of course, the basis of holiness is the offerings and the priesthood. And then chapter 11 through 22, and this is where we were, the details of holiness. And we just use a little crown to illustrate the details of holiness. The question comes, with all the standards of God, where do I begin? How can I ever accomplish all the many details of God's requirements? And the answer is, through the kingship of Christ. I have only one responsibility, and that's to make sure that Christ is king of my life. If Christ is king of my life, automatically I fulfill all the details of holiness. And then the book ends up with what we call the results of holiness, the great section on the feasts. The book of Leviticus ends up with singing and rejoicing, as the Christian life ought to end up with singing and rejoicing. When I come on the basis of the blood and crown Christ king of my life, I can expect God to write a song in my heart. When you come for holiness through atonement, when Christ is made the undisputed sovereign of your life, then you can expect God to write a song in your heart also. We were discussing chapters 11 through 22, the details of holiness. Chapter 11, we finish. Holiness in the dining room. God's laws concerning food. God's laws concerning cleanliness. Chapter 12, the law of purification. God gave special symbolic laws concerning the birth of children. When we left off last time, we had finished discussing chapter 13 and 14, the laws of the leper. Remember, leprosy is God's object lesson picture of sin. In chapter 13, we had the discovery of leprosy. In chapter 14, we have the cure for leprosy. That brings us this evening to chapter 15. I'll ask you to turn, please, to Leviticus chapter 15. We call this the laws concerning impurity. Leviticus 15. The laws concerning impurity. Now, one question to ask as you come to a chapter like this, if you've read the chapter over, or if you're at all familiar with its contents, you realize the difficulty of dealing with this chapter publicly in a class like this, because it deals with many of the intimacies of the married life. There are certain principles, however, which in their broadest application can be presented and driven home by the Holy Spirit. The first question we'll ask about this chapter is this: how are these laws in chapter 15 concerning impurity, how are they related to the main message of the book? Now remember, the main message of the book is holiness through atonement. You take those chapters that we've just studied, you have no difficulty relating the law of the leper, for example, to the message of the book, holiness through atonement. Because symbolically, it stresses holiness through atonement. But chapter 15, part of it stresses physical cleanliness. And you know how that ties in. Physical cleanliness is an outgrowth of holiness through atonement. It's a result. In other words, if I'm clean in my soul will cry out for a clean body. And one evidence that I'm really clean in my soul, it's going to take effect in my body. And then the second part of chapter 15 deals with holiness in the marriage life. And this is the part, of course, we'll deal with in principle. Sometimes it's called sexual holiness. You see, chapter 11 we call holiness in the dining room. Chapter 15 can be called holiness in the bedroom. I believe one of the main things God is saying in Leviticus 15 is this. Not just anything goes in the married life. You know, the temptation would be, well, they're married. Anything goes as far as married couples are concerned, as far as the sex life is concerned. Someone has to say, it just doesn't matter once you're married. And God has no standards concerning that. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches holiness in the sex life of the married couple. And of course, this is only one of the aspects of personal holiness. Personal holiness touches every corner of your life. And this is just one illustration of it. I believe every Christian couple ought to at least one time sit down and read Leviticus 15 together. Leviticus chapter 15 is for the married. And the question would naturally arise, do these laws apply today? You know, you read some of these laws in chapter 15. And the question comes, do they still apply today? The answer is, the underlying principle is age-abiding. The underlying principle holds today. See, some of these applications have passed away. Let me give you an illustration of how application can pass away. The living conditions when these laws were given, when this chapter was given. Remember, in those days, there were about 2 to 3 million Israelites living in cramped quarters in about 12 square miles. And you can understand in those cramped quarters, it would be very easy for any married couple to have become a stumbling block to the unmarried. And so there's certain applications that are given here. I found three principles in chapter 15 that are age-abiding. Three principles that are always true. I'll ask you to glance down at the verses as I share these principles. The first principle is illustrated in these verses. Notice verse 5. It says, anyone who touches his bed. Now, it's not talking about the individual. It's talking about someone else. Verse 6. Whoever sits on the thing. Verse 7. Also, whoever touches the person. Verse 21. Anyone who touches her bed. Verse 22. Whoever touches anything. In other words, what I'm trying to emphasize with these phrases from these verses is this. It's possible that someone else can be affected through your own relationship. And I just like to word it in this familiar principle. A married couple must not be a stumbling block to others. I believe that's the main principle that goes through this chapter. A married couple must not be a stumbling block to anyone else. You see, to a married couple, the sexual intimate things of the marriage relationship are very natural. And it would be very easy for unmarried people to stumble because of, say, the familiar conversation of married people. Sometimes it seems like innocent tokens of affection. Married couples, you know, they'll be together and maybe give each other a hug or a kiss or hold hands or something like that. And you say, well, there's nothing wrong with something like that, putting your arm around your life partner in a public place. I'd be real careful about that for this reason. The unmarried might stumble over something like that. See, there's nothing wrong in itself. However, it might be a cause of stumbling for someone else. Someone else might be affected by it. Of course, that's the great principle. Don't be a stumbling block in your marriage relationship to someone else. And then chapter 15:31 gives another principle. Chapter 15:31, thus you shall keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanliness, lest they die in their uncleanliness by their defiling my tabernacle that is among them. Here's an interesting thing. God here is drawing a latent relationship between the temple of God and the human body, the temple of what we call in the New Testament, the temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's saying, if you don't obey these rules concerning the sex life, you've defiled my temple. Of course, that has a double application. You've defiled his temple, the place of worship, and you've also defiled your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, in all of your married sex life, you must remember that your body is still the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy One is living in you. Of course, this is a great safeguard for holiness, to remember that God Himself dwells in your heart, in your life. I believe one of the most, I was going to say frightening verses, it oughtn't to be frightening because of the Holy Spirit who makes these things true. But when I first discovered it, it was frightening. One of the most frightening verses for married couples that I've ever seen in the Bible is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 3 through 5. I've written it down to save a little time. Listen to this. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification. If you look in the footnote for the word vessel, it says wife. That each of you know how to possess his own wife in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. You see what that verse is saying? It's saying that it's possible for a husband to lust after his own wife the same way the unsaved lust after women. Boy, I tell you, if that doesn't drive you to the Lord, it really does. And what he's saying here is, it's a great tragedy when those who are the temples of the Holy Spirit deal with their wives in the same way the unsaved deal with their women. Just for a gratification of the flesh, burning passion of the flesh. You see, love is deeper than that. It's a consummation of union and oneness, completeness. It's an expression of a willing surrender and two lives given over to one another. And I believe it's a frightening possibility that I can dishonor the Lord with my own wife because of a wrong relationship to her. You say, wow, that's a high standard. Indeed it is. All of these are high standards. So high they're impossible to fulfill. And that just brings you back, doesn't it, to Philippians 2:13 and verses like that. It is God that worketh in me, both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. And these high standards, though I call it frightening, is not frightening at all when you view it in terms of the promise. That God is the one that performs these things. And so that's the second principle I see, that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Number one, married couples should beware that they're not a stumbling block to those that are not married. Number two, that the married couple should constantly remember that their bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that it's possible, even in their relationship to one another, within the boundaries of marriage, to sin against each other and to sin against God. And then the third abiding principle is illustrated in four different verses. Verse 14 and 15. On the eighth day he shall take for himself two turtle doves or two young pigeons and come before the Lord to the doorway of the tent of meeting and give them to the priest. And the priest shall offer them, one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf before the Lord because of his discharge. And then verse 29, that was for the man. On the eighth day she shall take for herself two turtle doves, two young pigeons, bring them to the priest to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering. And the principle is this, I must claim God's provision of blood for holiness in the bedroom. You see what he's saying? That God has made provision that I could be pure in my relationship with my wife. That married couples could be pure. Say, it sounds strange that you had stressed such a thing. And I wouldn't stress it. I wouldn't bring this up arbitrarily if I weren't in Leviticus 15. But let me put it as simply as I can and say this. It takes the cross of Christ and the blood of the Lamb to keep me pure, even with my own wife. It takes the cross of Christ and the blood of the Lamb to keep you pure, even with your relationship to your life partner. Oh, I'll tell you what a revelation of your heart that is. I need the Lord all the time, even with the one that God's given for my life partner. So that's chapter 15. You can read it over and perhaps find other principles. That brings us to chapter 16. Chapter 16 we call the Law of the Day of Atonement. The Law of the Day of Atonement. Now, chapter 16, of course, is one of those great chapters. It's the John 3 of the Old Testament. It's just filled with gospel truth. The Day of Atonement was the most solemn day of the entire Hebrew calendar. Now, let me give six indications on what a solemn day this really was. You know, sometimes we tempt to miss that. We just read over and say, well, 16 follows 15 and comes before 17, and that's about all there is to it. No, it's deeper than that. They repeated this year after year after year, and it was the most solemn day of their calendar. One thing that shows how solemn it was the only fast day ever commanded by the Lord. Now notice what I didn't say. I didn't say feast day. It wasn't a feast day. Later on you had feast day. But this was a fast day. Don't eat at all. It was the only one ever commanded by the Lord. Now you might get confused if you read Zechariah chapter 7 and chapter 8. Because in chapter 7 and 8 of Zechariah, it tells about other fast days that they observed. That's true, but they made up those fast days. See, they weren't commanded by the Lord. The Day of Atonement was the only one that God ever commanded. And so that shows one reason that it was so solemn. And then chapter 16, verse 17, first verse 2, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron, he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil." And then in verse 17 it says, "When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out." And here's the principle. Only the high priest could officiate on this day. The other days he had help, but not this day. This day he had to do it all by himself. And you read some of these things he had to do, it was a laborious job. It was a lot of work. Of course, that's picturing the Lord Jesus. When it came to the real Day of Atonement, for which all this is just a picture, the Bible said he had to tread the winepress alone. He had to go all by himself. And that shows how solemn it was. Only the high priest could officiate on this day. And then we've illustrated it already, verse 2. Only on this one day could the high priest enter the Holy of Holies. If it were the next day, he'd have been killed. If it were the day before, he would have been killed. Only one day a year could he go beyond that dreaded curtain. And if he went any other time for any other reason, he would die. See, this isn't just a celebration. Boy, this is a solemn day. This is a fast day when they don't eat. This is a day when only one man in all the millions of people there, only one man could do it. And this is the only day he could ever do it. If he did it any other day, he'd die. It was a solemn day. And then, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest wore a different garment than he wore on ordinary days. In other words, according to Exodus 28:2, it says, "The garment of the priest shall be for glory and for beauty." But not this day. Not this day. He wasn't allowed to wear the garment of glory and beauty. He had to lay aside the garment of glory and beauty, which he wore on the ordinary days. And then chapter 16, verse 4, he had to wear all linen, all white. Just plain clothes. Of course, you can see the typical application that this has to Christ. Let me just give you some facts. Six pieces of garment that he wore. The priest had to wear a breastplate.
The breastplate was made of gold, and it had 12 precious diamonds and other precious stones in three rows. It was a tremendous thing. And then he had an ephod, which was an outer garment. The ephod was all blue. And on its shoulders, he had two onyx stones made out of, on which were inscribed six of the tribes on one shoulder and six of the tribes on the other shoulder. He had a special blue and purple and scarlet robe. And on top of that, he had a broidered coat with golden bells that were on the bottom and pomegranates intermingled among the golden bells. He had a tremendous mitre on his head, a turban which was made of fine twined linen, and blue lace was along the bottom of it. And he had a golden plate which hung down from the turban over his forehead. And on his forehead were written the words, "Holiness unto the Lord." He had a girdle which was blue and purple and scarlet, and held the whole piece of garment together. You see what a glorious sight that was? The Bible says that when they made the robe that went on the outside, you know what it was sewn with? It was sewn with threads of gold. They took gold and they made plates out of it. And then they beat it so fine that they made wire out of the gold. And then they sewed the whole garment together out of pure gold. Isn't that tremendous? And you can just imagine the glory garment. And of course it had the royal colors, blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. And you can just see the priest standing there as he just glistened in the sunlight. All that gold and all those gems and all those diamonds and the onyx stones on his shoulders and the bells along the bottom and the pomegranates all along the bottom. It was beautiful. But not on this day. On this day he laid aside that glory garment. And I'll put it very graphically, and wrapped himself up in a sheet. That's what it amounted to. Plain linen. There was nothing fancy about the garment he used this day. Oh, don't you see what that's talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ laid aside his garments of glory one day and came down and robed himself in humanity because it was the Day of Atonement. And he had to die for our sins. And then another thing that showed how solemn it was, on that Day of Atonement, there was special washing. You might want to glance down at these verses. I won't read them. Verse 4, verse 24, verse 26, verse 28. Those verses indicate that they had to wash. One commentator put it this way and said, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest almost washed the skin right off his body. And you can understand how the Jews say, now this isn't in the Bible, but this is history. Edersheim points this out. Edersheim says that on the Day of Atonement, there were 5 complete baths and 10 individual washings of the hands and feet on that day. Well, bad enough to take one bath a day, isn't it? And on that day, they took 5 complete baths. And then they had to wash themselves 10 times on top of that. You see what I'm illustrating? This wasn't any ordinary day. And when you come to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus, don't just slide over it. It was a fast day commanded by the Lord. Only one man could officiate on that day. It was the only day of the year that they could ever go behind the dreaded curtain. On that day, he laid aside his glory garment. And he clothed himself in a plain linen garment. On that day, he had to be so clean, he had to take 5 baths and wash himself 10 individual times. And then you look at the atonement. Here's another thing that shows how solemn it was. Special atonement was made for all. That includes the high priest and the priest and the people and the sanctuary and the outer court. And the whole congregation and the mercy seat was sprinkled with blood. And the floor in front of the mercy seat was sprinkled with blood. and the altar of incense was sprinkled, and the brazen altar was sprinkled, and the laver of cleansing was sprinkled with blood. And every place he went, he had to sprinkle seven times, for seven is the symbolic number. Shows completeness of the cleansing. And all there was blood all over the place on that day, because it was a very solemn day. Now, getting these facts before you, I hope this begins to set the stage for chapter 16. But now let me try to tie it in with Leviticus. The Day of Atonement is related to the central message of Leviticus. The central message of Leviticus is holiness through atonement. Now let me show you how it's related. The question comes, since every day was a day of atonement. Remember, every morning at 9 o'clock they had the morning sacrifice. And then every evening at 3 o'clock in the afternoon they had the evening sacrifice. So every day was a day of atonement. The question comes, how come they had to have a special day of atonement once a year when every day was a day of atonement? Let me put it this way and say, I'll give you three reasons why I believe they had to have one. The first is this. The Day of Atonement was a climactic expression of the theme of Leviticus. Holiness through atonement. Now, say, what do you mean by a climactic expression? In other words, removal of sin received its highest expression this one day, every year. Let me illustrate in our own, what would you call it, custom, in our own society, we have a similar thing. You know why we meet together on the Lord's Day? Why do we meet on Sunday instead of Saturday? You see, Jesus rose on Sunday, and we're celebrating the resurrection. That's why we meet on Sunday. That's why we meet on the Lord's Day. Now, we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday of the entire year, but in a special way, we have Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection. And it's a climactic celebration. See, that's what happened here. Every day was a day of atonement. But once a year, in a special way, they emphasized the removal of sin. Once a year, they had this climactic expression of holiness through atonement. And here, the removal of sin just reached its highest expression. A second reason why they had the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a time of national atonement. Had to do with the nation. Group atonement. In other words, day by day they had individual atonement before God and received forgiveness. But once a year, the whole nation came before God. It was a day of national humiliation. I don't have to clear my throat when I say this. Would you agree with this? America needs a Day of Atonement. Oh, do they ever. Need a time of national repentance. If I began to list the sins that America could confess, I do believe we'd be here for a long time. And you can think of them yourself. If God ever does send restoration to our country, I'll tell you a few things that would change. I'll tell you a few things that would be confessed. I know one would be the repeal of prohibition. See, they legalize liquor. They say drunkenness is wrong. They'll deal with drunkenness. But they allow liquor. They legalize liquor. And liquor is a sin in itself. And America needs to repent. Materialism. Why our country's made a god out of things. They need to repent. They've rejected the Lord. They've thrown him out of the schools and out of the court systems, corruption in high places, rulers, graft, embezzlement. You can just list a whole bunch of things. Oppression of the poor, legalized murder through abortion. The whole point is, America needs to come before God and fall on their knees. America needs what they had here. And that's what this was, a day of atonement. And then, the third reason for the special day was it was a time of telescopic confession of sin. Say, well, what do you mean by telescopic? You see, there's two standpoints of confession of sin. One, this phrase microscopic and telescopic is not my own. I learned that at Bible school.
They used to talk all the time, especially Mr. Sells used to mention telescopic confession and microscopic. Microscopic has to do with the details. In other words, individual sin. You just take the lens, you know, and the fact that you lied or you're jealous or envious, something like that. They come up on the lens, and each of those are confessed individually. Telescopic has to do with a whole bunch of sins in a far-off way. In other words, at the end of the year, let's say that we have a watch night service. That's a great opportunity for telescopic confession. They just look back over the whole year and just say, Lord, not any individual thing, not what happened last hour, but for the whole year, we just confess what's taken place. And that's what they did on the Day of Atonement. They just confessed the whole of their sins throughout the whole year. And telescopic confession is a wonderful thing. Now, neither microscopic or telescopic is a substitute for the other. You need both. I love telescopic confession when a person's being restored from backsliding. Oh, that's a term for that. You know the idea? Somebody departs from the Lord. He's a Christian. And let's say for 5 or 6 years or more, he's departed from the Lord. Then he wants to get right. There's no possibility he's going to remember all the ways that he's offended the Lord during that 6 years. There's no way he's going to remember the details of what took place when he was in that far country. And so telescopic confession is very precious. When a man comes before God and says, Lord, for the last 6 years, I blew the whole thing. I just messed up everything. And I now confess all of it together in one lump. God accept that? Surely does. You see, that can be abused. You know, someone doesn't want to have microscopic confession. It just constantly comes and says, all right, Lord, just forgive everything I've ever done wrong. There's an abuse of it. But don't run from the truth because it's abused. And telescopic confession is a very wonderful thing. If it's real, and only the omniscient God knows for sure if it's real at any time. I wouldn't set myself up as a judge when someone does that. And I'd encourage you not to do it either. But, oh, it's a precious thing. And there'll be times in your life when you'll need it. And you'll thank the Lord that there is such a provision made for you. That you can just look back over the whole thing without remembering the details. And say, Lord, I put the last 5 years under the blood. Oh, that's precious. And, of course, that's what they did on that day. They just confessed all the sins for the whole year. In chapter 16 of Leviticus, there's an interesting, what shall I call it, symbol that was used. Of course, it was object lesson, and it was a picture of the law. But they used two goats on the Day of Atonement. One reason for that, I believe, is because the completeness of the meaning of the Day of Atonement couldn't be pictured in only one goat. They had to have the double picture in order to show the fullness of the object lesson. And so why were there two goats, and what did each goat mean? What was the difference between the two? They needed the two to give the full picture of the atonement. One goat gave part of the picture, the other goat gave the other part. You see, one goat was killed as a sacrifice for sin. There's no question what that pictured. That goat pictured the Lord Jesus Christ. He was killed as a sacrifice for sin. One goat was not killed. He's called a scapegoat. Chapter 16, verse 8. King James Version calls him scapegoat. If you have the American Standard, it just gives you the title, Azazel. If you have the New American Standard, it goes back to the King James and translates it for you, the scapegoat. The word Azazel, if you see your margin there in verse 8, means removal. And that's the idea. The scapegoat is a picture of the removal of sin. You see, the goat that was killed emphasized the means of atonement. And the goat that was living emphasized the results of atonement. Say, well, what do you mean? What is the means of atonement? How does God bring atonement? And the answer is by the death of the spotless sacrifice.
Oh, there's no atonement any other way except by the death of the spotless sacrifice. That's the means of atonement. The living gold emphasized the results of atonement. What's the result when God covers my sin? Does he cover over my sin in some incomplete way? No, not at all. They're taken away to a solitary place. I think one of the great New Testament verses on Jesus as the scapegoat is John 1:29. John 1:29 says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." What did that scapegoat do? It took away the sin of the world. And what does Jesus do as the Lamb? He takes it away. Psalm 103, verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." You see, the live goat was taken symbolically. The idea was it was bearing our sin. You see, here's what they would do. They'd kill the one goat, and then the priest would put his hands on the head of the living goat. And he'd confess all the sins of the people. And the picture of putting his hand on the head was that all sins through confession were being transferred to the head of the living goat. And then chapter 16, 21 and 22 says that the goat was then taken to a solitary land, way on beyond the outer limit of the camp of the Israelites. Now remember, that was about 12 miles square. They had a long way to go. And they would take that goat after the confession. One man would do it. And he'd walk that goat out to the outer limits where the wilderness was, 12 miles away. And then he let him go into the land of nowhere. And the picture is, where is he going? He's going to the land of the wilderness, to the solitary land. And he's bringing my sins with it. In order to get this before you, use your imagination. Watch as the priest takes this goat out into the wilderness. Let's say that you're the guilty sinner. You're the one standing there in this day of national repentance. And as you stand there, watching all the symbolism, the priest doing his work all by himself, and the confession of sins that were made, and then you stand there, and it comes toward the end of the day, and now it's time for the goat to go to Azazel. And the goat, the scapegoat is taken, and you watch as the priest begins to walk, and all the people of Israel are standing, and they're watching. And the priest begins to take that goat, and he keeps going and going. And you're standing there, and the sun's ready to go down, and you just shade your eyes, you're watching that goat, and he gets smaller and smaller as the priest gets further and further away. And pretty soon you can hardly see him, just a speck in the wilderness. And pretty soon there's nothing left. He's all gone. You see, as went the goat, so went your sin. And that was a great picture. What was he doing? He was taking away the sin of the world. Oh, what a picture that is. Comment or question? What is that? Praise God. It's a precious truth that God takes away our sin. In other words, here's what God is saying. That's what I've done with your sin. I've taken them like that goat and taken them away. In this connection, I'd like to emphasize a principle of Bible interpretation that is very helpful many times in the scriptures. And it's very helpful in chapter 16. I'll state it in a couple of ways, just to drive it home. The principle is, stop where the scripture stops. See, that's not a hard principle. In other words, don't go beyond what's recorded in the Bible. To go beyond what's written is unwise. Sometimes it's presumptuous. Let me state it another way. The silence and the omissions of the Bible are often instructive. God teaches us through that. For example, who were Melchizedek's parents? When was he born? When did he die? The Bible doesn't tell us that on purpose. It's wrong to inquire, to ask why, because the silence is instructive. God is trying to show that as far as the record goes, he was never born.
As far as the record goes, he never died. He was a picture of one who was never born and never died, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what?
In this particular incident, chapter 16, 21 and 22, the only thing this teaches about the scapegoat in symbol is this. The scapegoat has all the sins of all people laid upon it, and then it's led out into the solitary wilderness, and it's gone.
When I was in junior college, I had to write a paper on what happened to the goat.
That is so dumb. The Bible doesn't tell us what happened to the goat. And don't inquire about what happened to the goat. You're not supposed to know,
except that he's gone. That's all.
You see, you'll ruin the teaching if you found out what happened to the goat.
I imagine I know what happened to the goat. I imagine it died out there someplace, and pretty soon it was all forgotten.
But the only thing the Bible says, it doesn't tell you what happened to him.
It just says he's gone, that's all.
He's gone, never to be found again. He's gone in the wilderness. He went to a place the Bible calls no man's land. He went to the solitary wilderness.
And that's where my sins are.
Where are they? Don't even ask.
They're gone. That's all you need to know.
And that's what God is teaching here. They went into oblivion. They've gone into the wilderness and they've gone without recall. They're vanished. They're gone. G-O-N-E. We know not where. Gone to the land of nobody. Gone to the land of nowhere. Gone to the land of no return. I don't believe there can be a stronger picture to show the completeness of the removal of sin. There's a verse that says our sins are buried in the deepest sea. I probably quoted the hymn there, but there's a verse that says that too, that God has put our sins in the depth of the sea. Now, even that is not as strong as the scapegoat. You know why? Because in the depth of the sea, they're still there at the bottom. But in this particular case, they're not anywhere. They're gone. They're extinct. They're blotted out. They're buried. They're forgiven. They're carried away. They're gone to the land of nowhere. Oh, how precious that is. And I'm so glad God didn't tell us what happened to the goat.
I don't want to know, because my sins were on the goat. He just took them away. And they're nowhere to be found. Have you ever sung that chorus, "My sins are gone"? My wife and I used to sing it all the time. We hardly sing anymore. Lillian attributes it to the fact that the Lord gave us John. I don't know. It was about that time that we stopped singing. But we used to have a good time. Anyway, one of the songs we used to sing is, "My sins are gone. When Satan comes to tempt me and tries to make me doubt, I say, my sins are gone. You got me into trouble, but Jesus got me out. Praise God, my sins are gone. They're underneath the blood. On the cross of Calvary, as far removed as darkness is from dawn. In the sea of God's forgetfulness, that's good enough for me. Praise God, my sins are gone." You see, that's the great message of chapter 16. The Day of Atonement. One goat illustrating that Christ died. And the other that he took our sins far, far, far away, never to be found again. Chapter 16, verse 16, illustrates the wonder of this chapter. "He shall make atonement for the holy place, because," now watch how many times sin is mentioned, "because of the impurity of the sons of Israel, because of their transgression in regard to all their sins. Thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurity." What does that mean? Especially that phrase, "their transgressions in regard to all their sins." Boy, if any verse shows holiness through atonement, Leviticus 16:16 does. You see, this Day of Atonement put away, to use Spurgeon's phrase, the sin of sin. Every sin has in it many transgressions. And God forgives the transgressions in regard to all the sin. You take the sin of Adam. Is there any sin you can think of that wasn't included in the sin of Adam?
You see, in his one sin were 1,000 transgressions.
Sometimes we'll confess one thing, but it has within it a lot more than that.
And sin has a core. Sin has a kernel. Sin has a heart. And the actual sin has within it that which is more essentially evil than the sin itself.
You know, when you come to confess your sins and when you want cleansing, you're going to say, Lord, I want cleansing from my sin, but sin is an aggregate of all manner of filthiness. When you come to name a sin, you better remember its name is Legion. And there's many of them. And every sin has the same name. I know a lady recently who just received some pretty terrible news. And you've probably known individuals like this. This particular individual had a tumor and had to go in for surgery and found out that the tumor was malignant. Of course, you know what that means when you find out that you've got a malignant tumor. And so the doctor went in with his knife and he began to cut and he began to scrape. And when it was all over, the word came back, we didn't get it all. There was some of it we couldn't get. And there's still some of that tissue, malignant, which might revive and destroy your life. And of course, that person still has that news and is living with that fact. Isn't it a precious thing that when you come to forgiveness of sin, Jesus never says, I didn't get it all. Isn't that a precious thing? That his blood cuts down deep inside. Doesn't just give a surface cleansing over the top. But it goes down to where the root of the infection is. To the heart and core and cuts down underneath the ugly thing and lifts it all out. And when it's all done and you're forgiven by the blood of Christ, you never have to fear that some of it was left behind. That there's still a trace of that malignancy. No, no. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And praise God for that. It does a perfect job. And so it puts away the sin of sin. All your transgressions in all your sin. And there's nothing left when he cleanses you. Never for one moment shall we ever say of forgiveness, Lord, your blood didn't do a good job. It only cleansed some of it. Only cleansed part of it. Not at all. It cuts down deep and it gets it all. Before we leave this chapter, we need to mention the fact that the holy things were sprinkled with the blood. You know, sometimes we think of the blood of Christ and we only apply it to the impure thing. But if you notice, verse 6, the priests were sprinkled with the blood. And in verse 15 through 17, the sanctuary was sprinkled with the blood. In verse 18 and 19, the outer court. In 20 through 22, the whole congregation, the altar, the mercy seat, the ground on which it rested, everything was sprinkled with the blood. I like to illustrate the fact that the holy things needed the blood with this truth. Our sins need the blood. There's no question about that. But do you realize that our holy things need the blood also? They will name some holy things. Testimonies that we give. Our testimonies need the blood. Prayers we offer. Our prayers need the blood. Those are holy things. They need the blood. Sometimes we gather and sing hymns together. Our singing needs the blood of Christ. I'm constantly teaching. My teaching, my sermons need the blood of Christ. At our most victorious moments, when we're praising God, the most holy doxologies we've ever sung, it all needs the blood of Christ. Don't ever get to the place where we think that our holy things don't need the blood. We need the blood 100% all the time. It all just all illustrated here in the Day of Atonement. After such a solemn day as this, what was God's intention? What was he planning? Say, well, that was just a great big ceremony to picture the cross. Did it have any immediate results in those days? It surely did. Verses 29 through 31. And this shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall... Now what?
humble your souls, not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day of atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. From verses 29 through 31, do you see the three things that God wanted to accomplish on the Day of Atonement? Number one is cleansing. It shall be a day of cleansing. Verse 30. Atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. And then humility. Verse 29. You shall humble your soul. Verse 31. You may humble your soul. And then rest. Verse 29. You shall not do any work. Verse 31, it is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest to you. If I'm really entering into the message of the Day of Atonement, what three things will take place in my life? Number one, I'll be clean. Number two, I'll be humble. Number three, I'll rest. Oh, and that's precious. God just gave it in object lesson form, in order that we might know the truth. Well, I think I'll stop here for tonight. Any comments or questions? All right. Our Father, we do thank Thee that Jesus Christ was pictured by the goat that died when He died on Calvary's cross for us. That Jesus Christ was pictured by the goat that went into the land of nowhere with our sins. How we praise Thee for that complete removal of sin. We thank Thee that Jesus was pictured by the high priest who laid aside His glory garments and clothed Himself in garments of humility. That He was pictured by the priest who did the work alone, all by Himself. That He went into the literal Holy of Holies in the presence of God Himself and made a complete atonement for our sins. Pray that You'd work increasingly the thrill of being cleansed. Make us humble and cause us to rest. We ask in Jesus' name.